So this is our second lesson. We had the introduction, then lesson one and two. And the reason we're doing that is they're numbered to match the attachment for the essentials of the faith. If you need, see me afterwards, and I'll get you some things. So this is the title of the series is What Are the Essentials of the Christian Faith? And this number two is Who is God, Part One? And next week will be Who is God, Part Two? And when I taught the attributes of God, I think I used 23 or 24 attributes. Some of them were doubled up because they went in pairs. But there's probably 39 or 40 attributes of God. Well, clearly we can't teach that, and they're not all essentials. I mean, they really are, but they're not things that people know about, you know. And so, anyway, the second doctrinal essential, who is God, part one, there are greater than 20 attributes of God. And it's hard to imagine that the lost world of men know all of these attributes of God. They don't. It is also true that most born-again saints of God do not know or remember or fully understand all of these attributes of God either. And in fact, none of us really fully understand these attributes of God either. For the purposes of this essential of knowing God, I have listed two parts of this essential of knowing God, parts one and two, which break down to 10 individual elements that the world and the church attack regularly. Five elements for each of the two essentials. So this lesson, part one, is who is God? Lesson three will be part two of who is God. You'll notice that each of these two parts of who is God is classified as theology in the left column. That little table comes out of that a list of essentials. Hi. So this essential is classified as theology, and we use theology broadly, but actually the correct usage of it is about God, theistic. The next two after these will be Christology, you know, which is often, I mean, all of these would be thrown into the general topic of theology. But the proper philosophical name of the study of God is theology. So, this first one has 6 elements that we're going to study. There is one personal God who is all sovereign, all powerful, all knowing, both immanent in and transcendent over his creation. So and that gives us six different attributes, and the superscripts above, the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth, and sixth, are the elements that we have below, and you'll see the asterisk down there. So this Roman numeral number one, God is, and that's most of the lesson, is these six elements. So which take us all the way up to page three. So the first element, there is one God, is one personal God. God is a person, an extremely complex and infinite and eternal person, one who is beyond our comprehension. He's an entirely unique person, there being no others of a similar nature. He is one in essence, but three in his persons. And next week we'll be talking about the Trinity and as one of those essentials. And we'll be explaining the difference, you know, how you can be a monotheistic, have a monotheistic God and have three persons in that. But the key here is a personal God. And that's one that the atheists and the agnostics hate, and the secularists hate, and the liberals hate, because if you can just have a God who's a force or a principle or some abstract thing, then he doesn't judge you. You know, he doesn't interfere in your business. You know, and you live a life and there's consequences, and I'll take the consequences. It's the afterlife that bothers him. And it's the judgment and the personal God. And so as we study this whole thing, you'll see that evangelicals who believe the Bible don't preach these things, don't teach these things very much. And it's a real, it's a corrupting influence on our evangelical churches. He is one in essence. Now, I'll just tell you right up front, we'll mention this a number of times. Essence is the attributes of God. Jesus Christ has the attributes of God, the same attributes, completely, fully, perfectly. The Holy Spirit has the attributes of God, completely, fully, perfectly. And the God the Father has the attributes. So they're all one in essence, okay? And he's defined by those attributes. But functionally, they have different functions. And that's the persons. But the persons are the ones who reach out and touch us, you know, whether it's in judgment or in redemption or in the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. All three of these persons are people that relate to us. Just attributes, you know, kind of doesn't do it, although the attributes are so thorough that they probably do. But and we're not going to cover all those attributes in this. We wouldn't have time. But what does it mean to be a person? A person is an individual, a being having unique characteristics, one who has relationships with other persons. The American Heritage Dictionary gives several definitions that would apply to God, the divine creator, king, lord, master, etc. These definitions are number two in those lists, is the composite of characteristics that make up an individual personality. Well, when we're talking about the 40 attributes of God, that defines his character. Third definition, an individual of some specified character. Well, we will talk about that, but yes, he's holy, he's just, he's righteous, he's loving, he's omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. You can just go on and on. He's immaterial, etc. The eighth definition, and they list it as a theological definition, the separate individualities of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as distinguished from the essence of the Godhead, because the essence is shared by all three of those persons. But the persons are what we're saying here. And that's the one that so many secularists and agnostics and atheists can't stand. You know, they want God to be a force, you know, something like that. Something that doesn't hold you accountable. You can't enjoy your sin if you're paying attention to the righteous, holy wrath of God, you know.
So like a Greek goddess.
Oh yeah, they were like humans, exactly like humans, just a little more powers, you know, a little, you know, but they did petty things and got jealous and did stuff. Now God is a jealous God, but his jealousy is entirely different than what we're talking about here. A file, 1904, is God a person for further discussion and consideration. Isaiah 43:10-13, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Even I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. Boy, that printed bad. And there was no strange God among you. Boy, it cut off the bottom. I think my ink was running Google, but I didn't see that. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? So all the scripture in this whole series are from the New American Standard updated, which is the 1995 version of the New American Standard. The New American Standard goes back to, I think, 1901, and it's maybe three different editions. But in 95, they had this New American Standard updated. And that's generally what our church uses from the pulpit. Consider, in this passage, we see a number of God's attributes reflected. But in regards to God's personhood, we clearly see that God declares that He has a mind, He has emotions, and He has a unique will of His own. Now, the things I underlined, you are my witnesses. I mean, that has a accountability, an expectation. You know, you're to witness for me. And my servant, that has accountability and expectations. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. So He is the only God. And I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. So He identifies that He's a Savior, and He identifies that He's Lord, and that means to be obeyed. So in this passage, we see a number of God's attributes reflected, but in regards to God's personhood, we clearly see that God declares that He has a mind, He has emotions, He has a unique will of His own. Consider further, read, study the attachment 1904. Is God a personal God? So that takes us through the first one, which is there is one personal God. And element number two, God is sovereign. And I said, who is all sovereign is the second one. And God is in control of all physical and spiritual events of the universe and all that He has created, which includes all that man can know of or conceive of or even imagine. Adrian Rogers of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, he's since passed, once said to his congregation on national TV, and I saw that and heard it, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? That's sovereignty, you know. God has never said about you or me, He's busy doing something. Oh, I didn't expect that to happen. I'll have to fix that. No. It was all planned and ordained from the foundation of the world. Our biggest problem, and it's a cultural thing, it may not be this specific, but this is a specific lie about God. He's a kind old gentleman sitting on the front porch, and He just loves everybody, and He's just waiting for you to come to Him. You know.
He also hands out ice cream.
Yes. Oh, that. You got a better God than I do. I hope it's Onion Ripple. So we got to get Him off the porch and out of the rocking chair. He's a mighty God, a God to be feared, a God of wrath, a God of love, a God of every attribute of Him is beyond our ability to conceive of it. And yet we want to bring Him down to earth and make Him harmless. And that's the worst thing to do. As a teacher of the Word, for years I've understood that to be a teacher, you have to have some fear about the matter of teaching. Because to be faithful to the Word, it's easy to take a shortcut. You know, and we all do that to some extent. But it takes a lot of time to put together something and make sure that you're following the Word of God. Because if you're not, it's a fearful thing. I mean, people died on God's hand for a lot less than that. Whenever you handle the Word of God, you're reflecting His will, His words, His purpose. You need to be careful. Treat it with respect. don't avoid it. You got to grow into it, you know. And the point is, you start young as a Christian. You know, you may have only been a Christian 1 or 2 years, and okay, but you start and you're faithful to it. But God will gently and lovingly correct you. But knowing these essentials is kind of important. Don't cross these essentials. Okay, does that make sense? So God knows of chooses, decrees, elects all that takes place, including the birth and death of every microbe and the shifting of every summer breeze for every moment throughout all time. God has absolute control over the affairs of his creation, the spiritual, heaven and angels, and the physical, the universe and all that is in it, all that it contains. So Isaiah 14, 26 through 27 says, "This is the plan I devised against the whole world, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned it, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Now, if you read Psalm 2, you'll get a much more detailed description of this. I mean, he says the kings of the earth rise up against him, and he worries. No, he laughs. He scoffs. He doesn't worry. You know, I mean, these are fools. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar's confession in chapter 4 of Daniel is just perfect and powerful. I got it right here, Daniel 4, 34 through 35. "But at the end of that period," this is after his 7 years in the wilderness, eating grass, living outdoors, having hair and long claws and all that, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me," because he was crazy, "and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now, this is the Babylonian king that was a terrible, terrible sinner. But I'm confident based on this confession, he's an Old Testament saint now, you know. And so we got a few other verses you can consider. But Job 41 through 42, 6 is a long one. And this is at the conclusion of Job's trying to understand who God is. People say about Job, well, it's about suffering. No, it's not about suffering. It's about who God is. Now, that's the earliest book written in the Bible that most scholars believe. It was probably written by Moses, but we don't know. But it was, it's all about God, told it through the story of God and Satan, God's dealing with Satan, demonstrating the power of the sainthood of Job. And poor Job, you know, he lost all his family, I mean, not his wife, but his children and all his wealth, and then eventually his health. But he, as far as we know, nothing indicates he was ever told what was behind all this. And who brought his name up? Satan didn't come before God and say, "What about Job?" God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" You know. So that was God's purpose, and Job fulfilled it at a great price. Well, guess what? Sometimes we can serve God the same way. I'd rather not, but guess what? It happens in small ways and big ways, and if it happens, that's what we're called to. There are no mistakes. God is in charge of everything. Okay, the third element, God is all-powerful, also known as omnipotent. God is not just sovereign, but he is also, by necessity, omnipotent. From the Latin word omni, meaning all, and potens, which means power. meaning all-powerful. The use of the word almighty in Scripture also reflects this same attribute of the Godhead. He is almighty, mighty in all things. So that would be the same as all-powerful. This doctrine is essential to that, in that without this power, God could not in a meaningful way be considered to be sovereign. He must have the power to back up what he knows of, decides, chooses, decrees, and elects to happen. So you find as you study and meditate on the attributes of God, they do interconnect to each other. They're built on each other. You can't remove one or two and the others are fine. You know, no, you really got to have all of them. And now, I'm not saying I remember all of them, but I remember a lot of them. So, but you got to be aware of who you're worshiping. So Mark 4, 37 through 41. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Have you ever sailed or even a powerboat on a large body of water, like the ocean or the Great Lakes? When the wind stops, what happens? The seas continue for a long time. And if you're in a sailboat, it's easier when the wind's blowing because it heels the boat over. But when the wind stops and the waves are left, you're like a cork just bouncing around. You can't even move. I sailed on the Great Lakes, and it's terrifying sometimes. 90% of the time, it's great. But 10% of the time, it's terrifying. And I, after having done that for 10 years, I moved to Mississippi for a different job, and I bought a Hobie Cat, and that was easy because you're on a little lake that you can get off of, you know, with a Hobie Cat real quick. But I had enough offshore sailing. But you got to understand, why were they afraid? Well, he calmed the wind, yes, but what really terrified him, I mean, the wind could have just happened to stop, but the waves went calm. How does that happen? The Sea of Galilee is big enough that that would be hours and hours before the waves would settle down. And then they bounce off the shore and come back at you from all directions. I mean, it could be days before the sea settles down and becomes calm. It doesn't become calm right away. That's something they've never seen. Does that make sense? So there's kind of, sometimes in the Scripture, they use illustrations, and sometimes we don't have enough agricultural knowledge, for example, to even understand the illustrations. Well, in this case, it's a fisherman's analogy or picture. I didn't have anything on discuss. Consider further. I just list some verses you could read. Any questions on that all-powerful, omnipotent? You guys are too easy. Okay, the fourth element. God is all-knowing, also known as omniscience. God has all knowledge. There are no facts of the spiritual creation nor of the physical cosmos that are not part of his absolute knowledge. Remember the quote in the second element above, that there nothing ever occurs to God. All facts, all events, all persons, all thoughts, all knowledge, all sins has been his from eternity past. We can state these revealed truths, but we can in no way in this life comprehend these truths. It may be more properly stated that we only apprehend these truths. Apprehend is an English word that kind of means the same thing as comprehend, but it's toned back. It means I don't understand it, but I apprehend that this is true. Does that make sense? So it's a useful word because if you say comprehend, many of these attributes we don't comprehend. So anyway, the synonyms for of apprehend, and I put this in because the dictionary, apprehend, comprehend, grasp, understand, these verbs refer to varying degrees of mental perception. Apprehending is often limited to perception and does not imply full understanding. That's from the American Heritage Dictionary. So that's why I like the word. It's useful when you're talking about the attributes of God. So Isaiah 46, 8 through 13. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded. Who are you who are far from righteousness? I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and the glory and my glory for Israel. So we see here a self-declaration about God. And a lot of it we've heard in various other passages. But it's clearly he knows, he plans, he purposes. That's all part of his personhood. But he knows perfectly. He plans perfectly. Planning perfectly has to do with sovereignty. By the way, if you know, being rich is really easy if you have one thing in addition to tomorrow's newspaper. If you could get tomorrow's newspaper today, you could just buy the stocks that are going up the next day. But guess what? We don't. So, sorry to throw in humor, but it does show our limitation. I mean, we don't even have that ability. I mean, people think, I mean, you hear all day long on the news, people predict this and predict that, and who's going to do what, and who's going to say what, and all that, and they don't know, you know. I mean, we can guess. We have educated guesses, and sometimes you're right, but even a clock is right twice a day. a dead clock is right twice a day. The fifth element, God is immanent, meaning that although fully transcendent, above and beyond our created order, God is also fully and perfectly with us, caring for us within this created order. The title of Jesus the Christ as Emmanuel means God with us, is derived from the English word immanent, which comes from the Latin words immanens, which means to remain in. The heresy of deism denied, how many have familiar somewhat with deism. They say our founding fathers were all deists. That's not true. Many were licensed pastors. I mean, and, you know, so, but the heresy of deism denied the immanence of God. They believed in a God who that created the world and the universe and did so perfectly such that all that he created ran like a perfect eternal clock, and that the maker had no need to perform any maintenance on it, did not need to wind it up, and did not need to adjust it at all. Therefore, this false God is off doing other things and is not involved in any significant way in the created order. This was and still is a serious heresy. Now, why would that appeal to people? Ben Franklin was supposedly a deist, although I question that. He may have been a loose deist just for convenience sake, because he wasn't a necessarily moral man. But if God's gone, you don't have to worry about being judged. That's a perfect God. You know, he's all powerful and all, but who cares? He's not around. You know, he doesn't know what I'm doing. Now, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He rewrote the Bible, the New Testament, and took all the miracles out, because God doesn't, he's not here doing that. I mean, he rearranged it, and he didn't believe that Christ was deity, didn't believe in the Trinity. But Ben Franklin stood before Congress and said, and I, someone might help me with a quote, because they're arguing, arguing. He says, how can a nation rise if a sparrow lives based on the providence of God? And it started the prayer in the Congress before they debate, so that they understood they were under the providence of God. So that doesn't sound like a deist, you know, but he quoted the scripture, and that's what initiated prayer. So he was not a moral man. He may have died a moral man, I don't know, but he certainly knew enough of scripture to correct Congress. And that was a great blessing. But God is sovereign in these things, and God knew before the foundation of the world that he would know that verse, and he would use it. So this imminence is really an important thing. Imminence means that God is involved in the day-to-day, minute-to-minute operation of his created order. It also means that the true God has a purpose for this world and the universe, and he is ensuring that it is being accomplished perfectly. Now, that's what Thomas Jefferson didn't believe. That's what deists don't believe. Well, that's a long time ago. Do we have deists today? Anybody know any? Unitarians, Unitarians Universalists, theological elements, and subgroups within theological liberalism. Most mainline Protestant churches usually believe in a God of their own imagination, but don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and thus do not believe in most precepts of who God is. They certainly deny the God of the Bible. So the Unitarians deny the deity of Christ, the whole idea of the Trinity. And but they, more than that, God's not involved. God is transcendent. He's on bigger missions, creating new worlds and new people, whatever it is. You know, it's not a biblical theology.
Ray, do the apostolics believe in the Trinity?
No. And we'll be covering that next week. But they do believe in Jesus Christ. But there's several forms of that denial of the eternal deity of Jesus Christ. And we'll cover that next week. But yeah. And it's odd because I've never lived anywhere where I saw apostolic churches. They're a derivative from Oneness Pentecostals. They were declared heretical by the Assemblies of God back in 1919, the Oneness Pentecostals. They don't believe in the Trinity. But I think the Apostolic Church is a slight adjustment variation derivative from Oneness Pentecostals. They're very legalistic, you know. But and there's others. Mormons don't believe in the Trinity, et cetera. We'll talk about that. So I have considered further some other passages you can read. The sixth element, God is transcendent. Although God is immanent, involved in his creation in every minute detail, yet he is not in any way part of this creation, nor he is in any way dependent on his creation. He exists separate from and outside of any and all creations that may exist, because he created all the angels, the spiritual beings, and he created the physical universe. There may be other things, but we don't know. And if we don't know, we shouldn't even go there. But and there, of course, there's all kinds of religions that make God part of the creation. You know, he's pantheism and panentheism and et cetera are false religions that teach that. And these things are becoming more common in this country. These alien religions that are not variations of Christian religion, which is good because it helps purify the church when they go off to something completely different and stop calling themselves Christians. I just want to say that if a church doesn't hold to these essentials, they're not a church. That's a serious charge, and I would like, if you want to challenge me on that at any time, and I'm not being boisterous, ask. I would like to explain it. But how can you call yourself Christian if you don't believe in the immanence of God? If you don't believe in the transcendence of God? If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God? All of these things are related. You can't have one of these once you take one of them all away. This is a quote from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. The teaching of Scripture about the relationship between God and creation is unique among the religions of the world. The Bible teaches that God is distinct from his creation. He is not part of it, for he has made it and rules over it. The term often used to say that God is much greater than the creation is the word transcendent. Very simply, this means that God is far above the creation in the sense that he is greater than the creation and he is independent of it. And he judges it. So depending on your viewpoint and stuff, but the universe is large, it's huge. There's neutron stars blowing up and there's supernovas, and it would destroy everything around it. If you were on a planet 4 light years away, the supernova goes off, it would wipe out all life on Earth. God is in charge of all this, and he has a purpose for it. I don't know what the purpose is. I will fall back on my little personal theory on heaven. I think we will worship God because we will be confronted with incredible truths every moment in heaven. I won't worship God from the 2 to 4 shift because that's what I've been assigned. I will worship God because I can't not when I understand what he did, what the purpose was, the good that came out of it, the richness, the blessings that came out of the Christmas tsunami where it killed 250,000 people. Well, what's the good there? I don't know. I don't need to know. I trust that God, before the foundations of the world, had the purpose. And I know the purpose always glorifies him, but it also benefits his saints. So, and very likely, and the news would never tell us, but there could have been, several years following that, there could have been a great revival in that area. Many people coming to Christ. But we won't know till heaven, but we'll go, oh, that's why that happened. We will be a certain, and we will worship God on the spot because we couldn't do otherwise. So, Acts 17, 24 through 29. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, because he's omnipresent, which we'll cover next week. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of our own poets, he's talking about the Greek poets, have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. This transcendence is, it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking God needs us. He redeemed us by the blood of his Son, who willingly agreed, and all three agreed, and the Holy Spirit implements that salvation, but he does it for his own glory. He does it for our benefit, and he has given us incredible riches. And we don't see those yet. We see through a glass darkly now. But we're going to see it, and we're going to understand it more than we do now. I don't know if we'll always understand everything. Communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. When the scripture says, be holy, for I am holy, that's a communicable attribute. As a saint of God, I'm expected to be holy. He didn't say, be transcendent, for I am transcendent. That's an incommunicable attribute. Or be omnipotent, for I am omnipotent. No, I'm not commanded to do that. There's always some crossover. If omniscience, well, I should be wise, I should be knowledgeable, but I'm not going to be all-knowing, you know. So those are not a communicable attribute. Does that make sense? Incommunicable, yeah, are the ones you were not commanded to do, and we couldn't do it. But by the same token, I really can't be holy entirely, but I can be holy mostly in much of my life, and I'm called to that. And whenever I don't and not holy, I need to repent of it because it's been commanded. Does that make sense? So I pay attention to those attributes that I'm called to be like God. So we'll look at a list here to help us with this. So the communicable attributes, there's a group of attributes which are considered to be communicable. Now, different theologians may put slightly different things, but there's general agreement on these. And you could make arguments in other ways, but these are attributes of God which we are commanded to incorporate into our lives. Some examples of these attributes of God, which clearly we saints are to share in his likeness, include love, that's agape love, justice, faithfulness, personhood, mercy, honesty, holiness, wisdom, immanence, be in the world, okay? We are called for that. Goodness, integrity, righteousness, knowledge, kindness, peace. Just those examples. Now, I'm called to be like that. I haven't achieved that yet, and I will not achieve it until I'm raptured, okay, in a glorified body. But we struggle, and we should struggle throughout our Christian life to imitate God in these attributes. Now, the attributes we don't have to imitate him in general, the incommunicable attributes of God, these are attributes of God that are not generally shared with or expected from the saints of God. These include transcendence. I'm not transcendent, and I'm not going to be. I won't be even after I'm raptured. Omnipotence, again, I won't be even after I'm raptured. Sovereignty, I won't be even after I'm raptured in a glorified body. I'm not material. I think we're going to be a body, a physical body. Eternality, well, I'm going to be eternal one way, but not the other way. See, God knew me before the foundations of the world, but I wasn't born into this earth until I was conceived by my parents. But God is eternal both ways. If you compared the past eternity to the future eternity, which one's the longest? They're both eternal. They're not both infinite. Okay. But Paul in his study on John was dealing with that issue. And sometimes people think, well, I could just be a little bit, you know. No. But our eternity is different than God's. And people make, that's one of the big heresies of the early church, and it's still with us today. Well, Jesus wasn't eternal in the past. He was born in the flesh, maybe of Joseph and Mary, perhaps of the Holy Spirit and Mary, but he was born a man. And then he was adopted. It's called adoptionism. That's the early name for the heresy. But Satan's got a bag of tricks, and it's not very big. I taught a course once called False Teaching Then and Now, and I compared the false teaching of the past to the false teaching now. So Gnosticism, as many of you, most of you have heard that word, that's one of the false heresies of the early church. What's the equivalent today? New Age, you know, has similar, shares some of the same lies. So there's modern equivalents to these old heresies. Deism, a God that isn't going to bother us. I mean, they're not as formal about it as the deists were, but Unitarianisms are, Unitarian Universalists are, etc. So omnipresence, well, I joke about this. Sometimes my wife wants me to be omnipresent, particularly if we have toddlers at home, which we don't now. We're done with that. But and sometimes men expect the woman to be omnipresent, take care of everything. Self-existence. I don't have any self-existence. I had nothing to do with my birth. I had nothing to do with my conception. I had nothing to do with God's plans for me. Simplicity, that's one that could be considered a little bit of both. Simplicity, the English word that relates to it would be integrity, and meaning I'm not divisible, I'm consistent with my attributes. Whatever my attributes are, I'm consistent with them. And if I give you my word, I'm consistent. Well, the attributes of God, we think of them as 40 different things, but in fact, they're all one. We take them out and study each one, but we put them back. They're all one. So that's why if you deny one of these, you're basically denying all of them. Because the whole thing collapses. If he's not sovereign, what can he do? You know? And so the simpleness of God is, the last time I taught the attributes of God, I moved it from about fifth or sixth to the first one, because it was one, in a sense you might say it's not an attribute. But if you identify it with integrity, someone who says their word is their oath or their bond, that's someone who has integrity. They're not complex. They're not going to make excuses. Their word is their bond. Does that make sense? So we have an opportunity to be and have integrity. That would be similar, but in a much, much, much menial way than God's simpleness. Omniscience, there's a lot of stuff I don't know. Immutable, yeah, I change my mind, I change my position. That relates to simplicity. Sometimes I change my mind because I want that new car, or I want to steal that guy's land, or I want to do this or that, you know. But I'm going to do it for the right reason. I mean, I'm entitled in some way. And if you want to know what a human being is at their utter inner being, they're incredibly efficient rationalizing machines. And that means they can justify their own sin easily. And now, I'm not going to justify you guys' sin, but my sin I can justify. You know? Well, that's the wrong way. We need to repent of it. And that humans are by nature very good at justifying their own sin. Infinite. Clearly, we're not infinite. In presence or in existence or anything. Alien to, separate from. God is altogether different than us. And when we make him an old man on the porch in a rocker, we've made him like us. We're not even allowed to look at him. If we look at him, we would die. He's so different than us. And people say, well, as a Christian, how can you be afraid of God? You better figure that out, because then you're commanded to fear God. Not in the way a lost person does, but in the way of a Lord, a master who has bought you at a price, a very high price, and you owe your obedience to him. And you're imperfect. You can't do all this. To remember to repent is one of the hardest things to do. You know, you say something that probably wasn't kind, you know, and then later in the day you say, I'll repent later. Well, you forget, you know, you forgot you even did it. You sinned and you didn't even realize it, you know. I mean, how many sins don't we even realize? But we are to repent. And that's because of the fear of God. Not all that's been promised to us is ours. We're not going to lose that. But it would be crushing for him to look at me with a disappointment. Now, in this life, I don't think about that much. But when I really sit and meditate on the Word of God, this Lord, this Master who's redeemed and bought me at a price, if he looked at me with disappointment, it would be crushing. Now, if you don't fear that, okay, you may check your salvation. Okay. But most likely, you just need to meditate on it a little bit. Thoughts, comments, questions?
Exodus 20, verse 20, when Moses said, well, people wanted to leave Moses to talk with them and not God because they fear die right there. But Moses said, no, don't fear. Don't worry about that. God has brought these commandments to show you your sin so that you fear God and don't sin against him.
Right. And that's what the purpose of the law was. And they thought that's how you were saved. That was the stumbling block. They were never saved by obeying the law. It was to be a holy people for God before other nations, a witness, and they failed to do that. But they gave up on the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of faith. And that's how they were saved, through the blood of Christ. They didn't know all the details, but they had pictures, symbols, the lamb and the scapegoat lamb, for example. Glory. Well, sometimes we gain some glory in this life, but it's nothing like the glory of God. Jealousy. We're not commanded to be jealous because our jealousy is really bad, you know. But God's jealousy is holy. For those of you that haven't been under my teaching on this subject, it doesn't work perfectly in English, grammatically, but if I pick an attribute, wisdom, okay, just pick that one. So every other attribute of God can be an adjective for that. So my wisdom should be loving, my wisdom should be just, my wisdom should be faithful, my wisdom should be as a person to a person, not just shooting an email to them, you know, if I'm going to apologize. My wisdom should be merciful. My wisdom should be honest. My wisdom should be holy. My wisdom should be eminent. In other words, I should use my wisdom to help others. Okay, does that make sense? My wisdom should be good. My wisdom should have integrity. My wisdom should... I go on and on through all the attributes of God. And I go to the incommunicable ones. My wisdom should be... God's wisdom is transcendent. It's omnipotent. It's... sovereign, it's not material, it's eternal. I can't apply these incommunicable ones because I don't hold those, but some of them you could. The attributes marked with an asterisk represent attributes of God which the saints of God may at times exhibit to a lost and dying world in a limited way. So I think simplicity, by using the word integrity, it makes sense. Your word is your bond. You are not complex. You don't make excuses. You know, when you have an agreement with someone, whether it's how you treat them or it's a financial agreement or a business, all kinds of agreements we make. When you get married, you're making an agreement. Well, when there's a fight in the home, you can make excuses. You can say, well, why I'm not treating her or him right. Stop it. Be simple. Have integrity. Does that make sense? Alien to, separate from. Well, we are called to be different than the world. And I find in the workplace, because I have a Bible when I worked on my desk, because I would use screensavers with scripture on it and things like that. I mean, and I didn't use cuss words, let alone blasphemy. I mean, I didn't use those things. Was I always kind? No. I tried to be. I tried to be considerate. Always? No, I didn't. But I did it enough that people knew I was different. And they would come around you, even people you didn't know well in other departments, and they would say a cuss word, and then they say, oh, I'm sorry. And I barely know them, but they know that I'm a Christian. And that's the way your life should be, alien, separate from. So simplicity, alien, separate from, righteous wrath. Now, when's a time when you might use righteous wrath?
Not often.
Not often, that's right. Never in the flesh. But let's say that you see a parent abusing a toddler of their own, harming them. I think you're expected to have righteous wrath. Now, that doesn't mean in the flesh, because once you do it in the flesh, I'm not saying you can't use your body to call the police or call for help or get a pastor over there, however you want to think it's appropriate to handle it, but make sure you're not doing it in the flesh. But you should be angry when you see gross sin. You can't fix it all. I mean, sinners are doing what sinners do. But civilization doesn't exist if we don't limit man's natural sinfulness. And we can lose control. And that woman may need help, and I may need to have compassion. She can't handle that. But I can't ignore it. Okay? That would be an example of righteous wrath. Now, that isn't I go beat her up. You know, I may pull her off the child if she's harming the child. Perfection. We are called to be perfect, but we're not perfect in any way. And that's one you could, because there is a command to be perfect, as I'm perfect, etc., that you might put it in either category. But by and large, these are, I've just given you some examples. Any discussion on these communicable and incommunicable attributes?
Perfection, we can say that we're perfect in Christ. Mm-hmm. Positionally.
Yeah. But I strive to be perfect in all that I do. When I get a job with integrity, I strive for perfection. And when I don't, when I'm not, I don't cover it up. I don't change the records. I don't make it worse. You know, I go to the boss, my immediate boss, and explain I made a mistake, etc. So again, these attributes all connect to each other, and integrity and simplicity along with perfection that I'm not, you know. If I'm jealous that someone else got the job and I didn't, probably stuff it, you know. Permanently get it out of your mind, you know, because the boss is ordained by God. He's a sinner, but he's ordained by God as your boss. That's not a mistake. He didn't get there by mistake. He may have gotten there by lying and all that, but he's your boss. You have a contract with the company.
So we lose our integrity to do what the boss says, basically.
No, you don't do that. If he asks you to do something immoral, you don't do it.
Well, I know I was sort of concerned one time in my job because an invoice came in that was wrong. In other words, we would be getting, not having to pay out so much as we should have.
Yeah.
So I wanted to call the company and say, you made a mistake. You need to pay more.
Yeah.
So I went to the boss, and he said, no, do nothing, just, you know, in other words, it was nothing. So that went against my entity of what a company.
He was being complex. Instead of just, here's a balance sheet, this is what we owe. No, he was making justifications, and that's wrong.
Should I have done something more? I mean, I've always seen, I mean, that happened.
Yeah, right. I think yes. Yes, we should have. Yes. No. But I part of it is trusting in God. If you lose your job, okay, his punishment's going to be a lot worse than your losing your job. But that's, you're not hoping for that, but that will be true, because he went against a saint who was trying to be righteous. But this is up to God. It's not up to you, but you have to be simple with integrity.
I remember I told myself, well, if it happens again, I'm not going to tell anyone. I'm just going to call the company.
Right. Which is bad that happened that way.
I don't know. I think I would have felt better about myself that way, you know, and take the consequences if it ever.
No, if you've worked in a workplace, even a Christian workplace, you've run into this. I mean, all of us have. And I've been fired from several jobs. And they didn't like the fact I was a Christian. Now, I didn't get out of line or waste time or anything like that. They just hated it, some of them. So the fact you're hated is okay. Alien, that's the asterisk on alien, separate from, different than. Well, we don't want to be different. No, you need to be different. That's part of your witness. And so we need to live different. Your handshake is your bond. And that's the way it is. Okay, I have two quotes here, one from Pink on the sovereignty of God, one from Wayne Grudem. Doctrine means teaching, and it is by doctrine or teaching that the great realities of God and our relation to Him, of Christ, the Spirit, salvation, grace, glory, are made known to us. It is by doctrine, through the power of the Spirit, that believers are nourished and edified, and where doctrine is neglected, growth in grace and effective witnessing for Christ necessarily cease. How sad that doctrine is now belittled as unpractical, when in fact doctrine is the very base of practical life. There is an inseparable connection between belief and practice. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Wayne Grudem in Systematic Theology. The teaching of Scripture about the relationship between God and creation is unique among the religions of the world. The Bible teaches that God is distinct from his creation. He is not part of it, for he has made it and rules over it. The term often used to say that God is much greater than creation is the word transcendent. Very simply, this means that God is far above the creation in the sense that he is greater than the creation and he is independent of it. God is also very much involved in creation, for it is continually dependent on him for its existence and its functioning. In the end, when there's a newer heavens and a new earth, what does God have to do? Well, it turns out, Colossians 1:15, Christ, all he has to do is close his mouth and it all goes away. He holds it together by the breath of his mouth in Colossians 1:15 and following. So it's not hard for God to make the whole universe go away. He spoke it into existence. He can unspeak it into existence, out of existence. The technical term used to speak of God's involvement in creation is the word immanent, meaning remaining in creation. The God of the Bible is no abstract deity removed from and uninterested in his creation. The Bible is the story of God's involvement with his creation, and particularly the people in it. And he is sovereign over all.